Well, good morning. It's good for us to look at God's Word together. Hopefully you'll keep that passage open. If you've closed it already, then you might want to open it again. Colossians 3. And let's ask that the Lord will shine his light into the Word that he has inspired. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your Word. And we pray, Father, that as we live lives where many of us feel relatively battered and confused and ill at ease. Sometimes we feel that you are a long way off and we pray, but we lack patience in hearing your response. Teach us anew, we pray, what it means for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I can see Bill up the back there, but if Bill was down the front here, hi, Bill, I imagine that Bill would show us some of the plaques around the wall, and I'm sure you've been in church when Bill has done that for us, to remind us of the incredible sacrifice that happened, particularly in the Great War, First World War. Well, it's 2014, and you've been on some isolated island, if you haven't realised in the media, that there's been Anzac girls on television and there's been World War One has been all over the place, because over the next 4 years we're remembering the Great War 100 years ago. The war to end all wars. What do you reckon? Peace by Christmas. That was the catch cry in London in 2014. Well, if you were listening to the news last night, you will know that today marks the beginning of a new offensive against IS. IS used to be my initials, but now they've had a whole new meaning out there in the world. We've just come through a skirmish in Gaza and Israel. And as I've listened to it, and as you've listened to it, no one's really looking at the root cause, which we know is basic sin. It sounds like two primary school kids in the playground saying, "She started it, no, he started it, no, she started it, no, he started it." Peace by Christmas? I don't think so. We in Australia, certainly back at World War One, thought that we were pretty immune from the fighting. Several weeks ago, Australians were travelling on an aircraft, just a commercial Malaysian Airlines aircraft, from the Netherlands to Kuala Lumpur, when, because of insurgences between Ukrainians and Russian separatists, they were blasted from the sky. We've seen the kidnapping of girls in Nigeria. We've seen Christians fleeing their homes in Mosul. We've seen jihadists being trained in Iraq, and as Australian citizens returning home and their plans being foiled. Peace by Christmas? I can't remember a time in my life when the world has seen more turmoil than now. And yet since World War One, we have celebrated our social Darwinism. We are getting better as a society. We are evolving as a society. We have much greater medical breakthroughs. Infant mortality has greatly reduced in the last 100 years. Education is now virtually universal, and at some levels even free. We are no longer the imperialists that we were 100 years ago, but we not only recognise multiculturalism, we celebrate it, and we see that we live in a pluralist society. They're all good things. But has it given us greater peace? Has it really resulted in what social Darwinism said it would result in, of a better society? When I look around me, I see so much turmoil within marriage, I just don't know where to look next. There is not one person sitting in this room who is not affected in their family or friends by turmoil within marriage. I look at people today, and as I've been a cross-cultural missionary, and that was really easy, going overseas, learning another language, learning another culture. But boy, when I try to talk to Christians in their early 20s about their sexual identity, I'm totally lost. And never alone when I try to talk to non-Christians of that generation. How much peace do we have in our own identity as human beings? Peace by Christmas? I don't think so. In fact, my guess is as you've come here this morning, you're a little bit preoccupied. You might be preoccupied by what's happening in the Middle East, but it's probably closer to home. And my guess is as you've come here this morning, this is a small respite, a small oasis in a world of turmoil that you're going through. You're trying to deal with issues of marriage, issues of identity, issues of your children, issues of work, issues of mental health, issues of needing to forgive, issues of needing to be forgiven. Peace by Christmas? And yet in the midst of that, we look at this passage, and I want to preach this passage backwards. I want to go to the end of it first. There comes a command in 3:15 that says this. It's a command. If you want the technical word, it's a third-person imperative command. Paul says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And you say, how can that be? Regardless of what's happening around you, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Pick up a paper. Go and get a cup of coffee. There, commands. Here's another one. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And you say, how can I do that? How can I control all these things that's happening around me that in the midst of this whirlwind of my life, I can be peaceful? But Paul says that there is a different sort of peace in this passage, and it is not a peace that comes from the externals of life coming into us, but it is a peace that is generated from within that will allow us to remain peaceful when the world is falling apart around us. Now, there's a beautiful example of this at the end of Pride and Prejudice. Ladies, this is especially for you. You hear too many football illustrations in church. Here is a Jane Austen illustration for you, just for you, okay, about the peace of Christ. Pride and Prejudice, know the story? Yes? All about, you know, Lizzie Bennet wanting to get a husband. That's it. Well, Lizzie Bennet's sister, Jane, if you remember in Pride and Prejudice, is engaged to be married. Remember the story? Yep, the lady's listening. Okay, and Jane says to Lizzie, "I am certainly the most fortunate creature ever to have existed," cried Jane. "Oh, Lizzie, why am I thus singled out from my family and blessed above them all? If I could but see you as happy, if there were but such another man for you." Jane is supremely happy because she has found the man of her dreams. Well, ladies, how do you respond? Maybe you're a traditionalist deep down, and you say, "Oh, if only I could find that man, I too would be happy." Maybe you're a bit of a feminist, and you'll say, "Blow that for a joke. I don't need a man to be happy. Thank you very much." Well, listen to the response, because Jane Austen gets it in one. Lizzie replies to Jane and says this, "If you were to give me 40 such men, I never could be so happy as you." And listen to this. "Till I have your disposition, your goodness, I can never have your happiness." It's beautiful. It's not that Jane's happiness comes from somewhere outside of her. But Lizzie says, "Until I have your disposition, until I have your goodness, I will never have your happiness." The peace of God is not something that comes from without, because you now have the perfect husband or the perfect ideal situation or the perfect children or the perfect job or the perfect church. The peace of God is something that comes regardless of circumstances from within, and it generates peace out, and therefore, regardless of whether your marriage is going through a bad time, regardless of whether your kids are going off the rails, regardless of whether your work is working out fine, the peace of God will walk around the ramparts of your heart and will protect it. How do I find that peace? It's not a peace that comes as a mirror from the circumstances of life. It is generated from within. Jesus talks about that peace. When Jesus is leaving, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them not be afraid." So where is this peace to be found? Well, Paul tells us in the first four verses here in Colossians 3. And Paul tells us that the peace of Christ is to be found in the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is absolutely central to this whole letter of Colossians. And the gospel basically focuses on two events of church history. The first event is the death of Jesus. The second event is the resurrection of Jesus. That is the centre of the gospel. That is the centre of who we are as Christians. Our symbol as Protestant Christians is an empty cross. It's a great symbol. The cross reminds us of Jesus' death. The fact that it is empty reminds us of his resurrection. And so at the centre of who we are, says Paul, through Colossians, he says, now we've been reconciled to God through Christ's physical body, the death of Jesus. He says, we are the firstborn from, he is the firstborn from among the dead, the resurrection of Jesus. That's our central story. Now listen to this. This is the important bit. How do you want to have the peace of God in your heart? Here's the answer. His story needs to become your story. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, is the story that, if it becomes your story, will actually enable you to have peace regardless of circumstances. In fact, Paul has said this in Colossians 2. He says, we have been buried with him in baptism. Put up your hand if you've died and been buried. I have. Let's actually ask each other over morning tea. I mean, people have actually asked me as I've come into church this morning, how are you, Ian? How's life going? Here's our question for morning tea. Hi, Laurie. How are you going? How's death been this last week? That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when God calls a man, he calls him to come and to die. And they weren't empty words, because if you know the story of Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer dies in Dachau in 1945. We have been buried with him in baptism through the power of God who raised him from the dead. But not only have we been buried with him in baptism, but we have been raised with him. Look at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Who here has died? Who here has been buried? Who here has been raised? That's who you are if you are in Christ. What is the central story of Christianity? The death and the resurrection of Jesus. Have you appropriated his story to become your story? If you have, then the peace of Christ will rule in your hearts regardless of your circumstances. We are now hidden with Christ, we read in verse 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Let me ask you, what is your story? That my marriage turns out okay? If that's your story, if your marriage doesn't turn out okay, it will kill you. What's your story? That my kids turn out okay? If that is your story and your kids don't turn out okay, it will kill you. What is your story, like Lizzie Bennett? That I will find the perfect husband? If you don't, and if that is your God, your singleness will kill you. What is the story that defines your life when his story, the death and resurrection of Jesus, becomes our story? I have died and been raised in Christ, then the peace of God rules in my heart. There's a lovely scene at the end of Saving Private Ryan. Anyone seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Yep, the battlefields of Normandy. If you know the story, Mrs. Ryan has got four sons and they're all conscripted from America to go and fight as part of the invasion of Europe by the Allied forces in Normandy in 1944. And as the movie begins, as successive blows, Mrs. Ryan hears, it's a true story, one after another, that three of her sons of the four have died in battle. Now, apparently news of this reaches as high as the president. And the president says that no mother should be required to sacrifice all four sons. And so Captain John H. Miller, played by Tom Hanks, is conscripted by the president to go behind enemy lines and to save the last remaining son, Private Ryan. Long movie, finds Ryan, comes back, last scene of the movie. It's a brilliant scene. You can find it on YouTube, I did. When at the last scene of the movie, we're behind enemy lines, we're at a bridge, the Germans are on the other side, enormous force, and they have to cross the bridge to get back, to get out of France. Great warfare. Miller is shot. Fatally shot. And in the final scene, Miller is there with Ryan. And his last two words to Ryan are this: earn this. And then Miller dies. The camera then moves to Ryan's face. And it only takes about 30 seconds, but the face of Ryan morphs and it goes from a young man to an old man. And then it pans back and you see Private Ryan, now an old man, 50 years later, walking through the tombs of Normandy. And he comes to the tomb surrounded by his family, and he finds the tomb of Captain Miller. And these are the words from the movie. I transcribe them. He says to the gravestone, "My family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel about coming back here. Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I tried to live the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I have earned all that you have done for me." At this point, Ryan's wife, herself an elderly lady, comes over and joins Ryan. And he turns to his wife and says to her, "Tell me that I've lived a good life." She says, "What?" He says, "Tell me that I'm a good man." She says, "You are." And the camera pans back, and Ryan stands to attention, salutes the two, and the movie ends. Ryan's life was dictated by the one who died for him. And his one question of Captain Miller before his gravestone was, "Did I earn this?" But it did give him peace. No, I don't think so. It only gave him guilt. But there was another man who died on a bridgehead called the cross. And his words were not, "Earn this." His words were, "I have earned this." In fact, he said these exact words, "It is finished." And that's what that means, "I have earned this." And if we understand that our life is lived in the narrative of his life, rather than being motivated by guilt that we would earn what sacrifice has happened for us, we can actually be transformed by grace because he has earned it, motivated by grace. And if you know that, if that is more important to you than your family, your career, your sexual identity, your mental health, your physical health, if that is the narrative that defines your whole life, then what he has achieved for you, Colossians says, is stored up for you in heaven, and moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal it. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can take away that peace. And therefore, here is a command for you: let the peace of God rule in your heart. And when you are buffeted, though you will be, and you will be, and when you feel pain, and you will, and when you cry, and you will, and when you feel totally knocked about, and you will, and there is nothing wrong with that, but you will not be destroyed, because the peace of God guards your heart. I've died with him. I have been raised with him, and his story defines my story. And so Paul just applies that in a couple of ways in this passage. Verses 5 to 9, he talks about how that works with our sexuality. Look at verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires and greed, which is idolatry." It's not surprising that Paul begins here with sex. And this is what I wish our society would just understand: who you are as a man and who you are as a woman defines who you are as a person. You can't separate the two. You can't change it. It's not your choice. It's who you are. Sexuality defines us. And so, as in every good gift from God, as with food, as with drink, as with sex, every good gift can be tainted. And when we start to taint our sexuality by pornography, by infidelity, by greed, then we seek to destroy who we are as people. But what is the narrative that defines our life? It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So put to death, Paul says, these things. Put them to death. Infidelity. Put them to death. Anything, in fact, that guards your heart as an idol, that is not the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, put them to death. Similarly, he gives another list here in verses 8 and 9 of putting things to death. These times he talks about things of the tongue: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. We Australians are renowned around the world for our language. Don't lie to each other. since you have taken off the old self with its practices. Get rid of the old. Have you died? Are you buried? Have you been raised with Christ? It's like cleaning out your wardrobe, getting rid of all your old clothes, and putting on a whole new way of thinking. Put it to death. And then what happens? Having discarded the old, we put on the new. It's too often Christianity is seen as such a negative thing. Don't have sex before your marriage, and homosexual sex is wrong, and no, the world can tell us about this. Don't get angry, and don't lie, and don't, and don't, and don't. Well, if we just tell people what not to do, and we don't actually tell people what to put in its place, we actually create a vacuum. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish preacher, said, "Misplaced affections need to be replaced by the far greater power of the affection of the gospel." And so in verses 15 through 17, Paul says, having taken this stuff off because you've died with Christ, then put on all the resurrected values of the Lord Jesus. In 15 and 16, he says, come to church and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. He says, forgive one another. I was actually thinking during the kids' talk, how many times have I forgiven people? If that's worth $15 each, have I reached 15 million yet? And the answer's pretty clear, isn't it? I've still got millions of dollars of resources left to forgive you. So do what you want. That's fine. We're going to forgive one another. We're going to love one another. And we're going to actually see an example of living the resurrection here at the corner of Knox Street and Liverpool Road, Ashfield, and there as we go out into the week. You know, this is an amazing place, this church. It's not unique. I go to different churches lots of weeks. I'll be at another church next week, but it happens everywhere I go. We're going to do it in a couple of minutes during the hymn. If you're new here, it'll look rather strange. During the hymn, we're going to pass a bag around. Now, just this last week, Jenny and I did our tax. We went to our accountant and we went through every single dollar that we could get back. No tax evasion, but anything I'm valued for, I'll get. But you know what we're going to do this morning? We're going to throw a bag around. And you're going to watch. People are going to put money in it. I've never seen anyone take change. They're just going to throw money in. And there'll probably be an announcement. I don't know if Kip's going to do this, but if you're new here, we're going to actually tell you, oh, please put lots of money in. No, we never do that. Please don't give any money. Now, let me ask you, where else in Australian society do people just throw money in bags? And here, this is what's going to happen a couple of minutes after that. Stuart's already told us about this. We're going to have morning tea together. And here's the amazing thing, that even if you don't put money in the bag, you can still come to morning tea. It's amazing. And people have been cooking and doing that. Let me ask you, where else do you see that? And you know, don't get sick in this church. Please don't get sick. Because you'll get so many casseroles, your freezer will not fit it. And people are going to come and cook meals for you. Some will be rostered to do so, but some will just do it. They might even come around and mow your lawns. Maybe you won't even know who did it. Where do you see that in society? It's quite an amazing scenario. And here there's... It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, I can see a Jew here. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek, I can see a Greek here. You're both welcome. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian. Let me tell you, in the ancient world, barbarians was anybody who didn't teach New Testament, who didn't understand New Testament Greek. There's probably a few barbarians here. But if you're a barbarian or if you understand Greek, that's fine. Scythians. The Scythians, they were the skinheads from the other side of the Black Sea. If a Scythian walked in here, he'd sure to come on a motorbike, he'd have tats. He probably wouldn't fit in that well. But he's welcome. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or a circumcised or an uncircumcised, if you're a barbarian, a Scythian, if you're a slave or if you're free, you are all one, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. And so we clothe ourselves, he says now, having discarded the old, with kindness, with compassion, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. And in verse 14, over all these things, we put on love. Here's a command for you. There are many commands in scriptures. Let me tell you, for me, personally, this is both the most comforting command and the most difficult command in the whole of Scripture. It actually asks me at the core of my being, who is on the throne of my heart? Has the Jesus story of death and resurrection become my story? If it has, then here is the command for you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And regardless of what comes, regardless of what happens, that peace will remain. That is a very deep truth. Peace by Christmas? I don't think so. But peace because of Easter, there is no other peace. And so Jesus says, as I say to you, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But let the peace of Christ rule in your heart.